really excited today. I really am. And before I get into that further excitement, we still got to take care of an administrative task. And this is the fact that we will, thank you, QQ, are calling those of you who want to become members of the church. And if you are 18 years and older, you're a born-again believer, been baptized, and have been in this church for at least 3 months and feel like this is your church family, this is your church home, we want you to sign up. Depending on how many sign up, I'll probably meet with you individually or in a class that we'll arrange at a different time. But I just would love to get to know you personally if you would like to become a member of the church. So sign up, okay? And that'd be great. Well, I'm so excited about this weekend because of the man that we've invited to speak at our Bible conference. The year was 1982. 1982. Many of you were not alive at that time. But I look back through my smartphone. What happened in 1982? Time magazine called their man of the year the computer. The computer was the man of the year, and Commodore launched their Commodore 64 as the first home computer. 1982 was when CDs were born. There was no such thing as DVDs. And let's see, the greatest album at that time was Thriller by Michael Jackson, okay? So some of you are nodding like, oh, yeah, I remember those days. Yeah, that was pretty interesting. And guess what was the most popular show in 1982? Popular TV show. 60 Minutes. Number one in the ratings. That tells you where we've come, okay? We were in the midst of a recession. 9.7% unemployment, 11-12% interest rate. So that kind of tells you where we're at. And that was also the year 1982 that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was through the influence of our speaker, Dr. Daryl Delhousie. He was the relatively new pastor of a church here in Scottsdale, Scottsdale Bible. And he was brought to our ministry in California as a speaker for our college retreat. And I was not a believer at the time, but through his words and some of the things that he said, it just prompted my heart so that after the retreat Sunday, 2 days later, Tuesday, I went and met with my pastor and he led me to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm very thankful for the ministry of Dr. Delhousie. It would seem like our paths would cross because eventually I would come in 1993 to the Valley of the Sun where he was, and we met at a Promise Keepers conference. He was in line, and I just kind of talked to him a little bit. And a week later, he asked me if I want to be on the board of Phoenix Seminary. And then from there, I took a doctor of ministry class. He was one of the professors. And so we just have been intertwined through the years, and I'm very thankful. This is a man of God. This guy knows how to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we're really excited to have him come this morning and share. Would you welcome Dr. Daryl Delhousie?
Thank you, Larry. Well, good morning. It's good to have you this morning. It's a lot more fun when someone's here. So I am so glad you're here to study the Word of God together. As I mentioned Friday night, I've been accused, especially by those of you who are millennials, of being tech-tarded. Now, that doesn't really bother me because when it comes to electronics things, I'm not really that good. But, well, like I said, I do know Google, and I know what Google is for. I'm fascinated with Google. Why would a company give such a stupid name to Google anyway? But I was interested because I was told, well, you can Google stuff and you can Google questions that you have. And I was very, very interested, really, on how do people view us? How do people view Christians? I mean, on the street, in normal people, how do they view Christians? So I just went ahead and Googled in, why are Christians so, and that's all. Just, why are Christians so, and I expected to hear, loving, nice, generous, giving. What I actually found out, and encourage you to do the same, is what came up is, why are Christians so nasty? Why are Christians so mean? Why are Christians so hateful? How come Christians are so intolerant? How come Christians are so stupid? You know, and I kind of went, oh my. You know, I thought we were supposed to be known for something else. And not being nasty, not being mean, and not being ugly. This Bible conference is themed with coming back to our first love. Because something's wrong with how we're being perceived. And apparently we're perceived based on how we're behaving and maybe we ought to take another honest look at, well, how are we behaving? And we're addressing a warning that Jesus gives to the church in the book of Revelation. Remember, John ends up on the Isle of Patmos in AD 95. Domitian, the emperor of Rome, stuck him over there. All the other eyewitness apostles are dead. They've been martyred. And they go, why don't they just kill John too? Well, they think, well, every time we kill an apostle, the church grows. So let's just put this guy on some penal island. Everybody will just forget the guy. His influence will fade. Well, while he's on the island of Patmos, he gets a visit from... Very good. Okay, take a wild guess. Remember in elementary, junior high, and Sunday school? The right answer usually was Jesus, right? So just say Jesus. Yeah, he gets a visit from Jesus Christ. And Jesus dictates to him the book of Revelation. And the very beginning, chapters 2 and 3, after the introduction, is Jesus gives John these seven letters. And these are seven letters of seven churches that are in Asia Minor, right there in modern-day Turkey. What a lot of people don't understand is that John gets off the island. God arranges for the chief of staff of Domitian to assassinate him. And so all the decrees of Domitian are reversed. John gets off the island and goes back to his home church. And his home church is in Ephesus. And so he delivers the book of Revelation. He delivers these seven letters to these seven churches. The first church, his home church, is a church at Ephesus. And so here in chapter 2, he really affirms. He affirms the church. It's a Bible-believing church. They love the word of truth. They hate error. They're exposing false teachers. And you go, wow, this is a pretty healthy church. But then you get to verse 4 of Revelation 2, and he says this. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Now, that's not a good thing to hear from Jesus, right? He's the head of the church. And he says, I do have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, who do you think your first love, our first love, would be? Well, that'd be Jesus Christ. Well, how have we left our first love, our initial love for Jesus Christ? Well, what do you do about it? He says in the next verse, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Exercise, for I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So he says, if you have somewhat lost your first love, you're not as excited about Jesus Christ. Your love for him is not quite burning like it was when you first became a Christian. Well, what do you do about it? And it's fascinating what he says. He says, well, first own up to it. Remember where you've fallen and repent. You only do that if you go, you know, I have fallen away from my first love. I'm not loving Jesus Christ like I did when I first came to know him. Once you own up to it, he says, now do the deeds you did at first. Now you go, well, what deeds is he talking about, these deeds that I did at first? Well, remember I shared with you Friday night, those of you who are here, that the three greats we have, Jesus gave us, the Great Commission, the Great Command, and the Great Apologetic. Jesus basically said, hey, come on, the Great Commission is now, as you go into this world, disciple. Bring people to become more like Jesus Christ. That's what discipling is. Where does mathetes? One becomes like his master when they are a mathetes, and our master is Jesus Christ. So somehow God is changing our personality to be more and more like Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 3:15, when he says, don't you know as we gaze upon Christ, we're being transformed into the same glory again and again? If you were a real jerk when you came to Christ, what were you the next day? You're a Christian jerk, right? Because basically you change and you become less and less like the way you used to be and more and more the way that Jesus Christ is. So he says, now as you go into this world, be discipling, influencing people to become more like Jesus Christ. How do you do that? He says, well, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Remember, baptizing is bringing them to a point they're not ashamed to declare that they're a son, a daughter of the Heavenly Father. No longer creator trying to appease a creator or having 1,000 religions to try to impress him. But you have now been justified. Declare to be in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. In other words, remember the relationship God wants with us from the very beginning. Why you were created to bear His image. you carry the image of God. It was so that the relationship could change from being a mere creature like a horse, a dog, a pig, a worm, to a child of God. Remember John 1:12, but as many as believe in Jesus Christ, to them God gave them the authority to become the what? The children of God. Romans 8:16, don't you know it's the Spirit of God in you who bears witness with your spirit, you are a child of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, God says, I'll be a father to you and you'll be sons and daughters to me. And then he gives us his spirit, a new heart, that gives us desires we never had before. See, what's that? The desire to honor God as your father. So I love God. I want to honor God as my father. But then remember from the Great Commission, now as you bring them to confess their faith in baptism, then remember he said, teaching them to observe all I've commanded. Well, I would love to do that. I'd love to teach you all that Christ commanded. But what did he command? Well, he did all kinds of instructions, but when it came to command, he really only gave one command. And the command was, this I command you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. People will know you're not a phony by the way you treat each other. And by the way we love, remember that means we recognize that another human being bears the image of God and we're moved to care about their well-being. I mean, this thing begins within the Trinity itself. From where did love come? We say, well, God is love. God originated love. What do you mean by that? You know, we worship God, the triunity. God reveals himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, we would not have made that one up, like I said Friday night. Sigmund Freud said, we make up of our imagination the gods we worship. But my question is, why would you make up a God that you cannot explain nor fully understand? And so this triunity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit within the Godhead is something God revealed about himself. But here's the point. Within the Godhead, you have a me and a you. You have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do you have within the Godhead? You have relationship. You have relationship. And love is basically relationship. So if God's going to author love, he better have love within himself. If God's going to have love within himself, there's got to be a plurality. There's got to be a relationship within God, or he could never create and produce love. Remember when Moses went up Mount Sinai? And remember they had just delivered, God delivered all the Jews out of Egypt, out of slavery. And now they're going up there, and Moses is up Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. He's gone 40 days. They all think he's dead. So remember they do the idol party. Take all their gold, silver, and they make a little idol. And while that's all happening, Moses comes down with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He's ticked. He throws them down. He breaks them. Now he's gone back up in Exodus 33 and says, God, are you going to just kill us all? We have so disappointed the God who delivered us. And that's what's behind when he says, God, show me your glory. We talked about Friday night. What was he asking God? What's glory? Saying, God, what is it about you you want known? And what's interesting is in chapter 34, God says, I will show you my glory. I'll tell you what I want people to think about me when they think about their Creator, their God. And he gives a list in Exodus 34. He says, I want them to know my graciousness. I want them to know my compassion. I want them to know I'm slow to get angry. I want them to know my forgiveness. I want them to know that I don't lie, but I'm about truth. And then twice, it says, I want them to know about my loving kindness. The Hebrew word is hesed. And hesed basically is when you care about the well-being of another person and you're moved to do something about it. God says, that's my glory. That's my name. Now, think about it for a moment. All of those things can only be seen in relationship. Can you go ahead and be gracious to yourself? Can you go ahead into a closet, close the door, and be self-forgiving? Can you be compassionate to yourself? I know some psychologists play games and say, oh yeah, it's self-esteem. No, we're not supposed to be esteeming ourselves. Just recognize the worth God has already set upon you. See, everything God said that He is only happens in relationship. If it's forgiveness, someone has to forgive. If it's long-suffering, someone's got to be irritating. All of this is in relationship. And so love, in its essence, is in relationship. Now, God cares about us. Here's the thing that's interesting to me. Is if God is a God of love, and He cares for the well-being of those He created in His own image, then tell me this. Why is there so much pain and suffering? Have you ever been asked that question? I mean, if God is a God of love, how come children die? How come there's wars? How come people lie, rape, cheat? How come you've got all this pain going on? If God is a God of love, you've got to remember something, beloved. When it comes to suffering and pain that comes from evil, evil is the absence of something. Now follow me here. As darkness has no substance, darkness is the absence of light. We have light because we've got the electricity flowing. You turn the switch and you have the absence of light. And what is the absence of light? It is darkness. So evil is simply the absence of good. God did not create evil. God created good. But when you have the absence of good, that is, men suppress the truth. Romans 1:18. Men suppress the truth. When we have the absence of what God has created, the absence of the love of God, the absence of relationship in loving one another, what is left in its vacuum is evil, and evil is what creates pain, suffering, agony. We keep blaming God for it, but God didn't produce it. He produced the opposite. We repress what goodness God created, the love God has produced, and then we are left with pain and suffering, blaming God for it. But if God is all-powerful and all-loving, why doesn't He stop it? Anybody ever wonder that one? Why doesn't God just stop the pain, the suffering, the evil in the world? Well, by the way, He will, but why doesn't He do it now? There's a theological term, and again, greetings from Phoenix Seminary, and if you want to be able to use big words, come to Phoenix Seminary. I'd love to have you, you know? But there's a word, it's called theodicy. Sounds like a ride at Disneyland, doesn't it? Have you ridden to the theodicy lately? You know, it's $20. No, the word theodicy speaks of this theological debate that if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, how come you got evil? I mean, because if God was all-powerful and all-good, He could stop it. So if since we have evil and suffering and pain, apparently God's not one or the other. Either God is not all-powerful, so He just feels sorry for us because we suffer so. Or God basically is all-powerful, but He's not all-good because He just likes watching people squirm and go through pain. And so it's a big debate on, it's because of evil, how could God be all-powerful and all-good? The answer is very, very simple. It has nothing to do with God's power. It has nothing to do with God's goodness. It has everything to do with God's sovereign wisdom. For some mysterious reason, God knows that if we go through a certain amount of suffering and suffer the consequences of the evil we produce, it actually creates things like compassion, sacrifice, perseverance, strength. As a matter of fact, some of the virtues that create human beings who are beautiful human beings only come out of suffering. So apparently maybe God in His wisdom realizes, I'll permit some of this, but some of it is the fact that He's just going to let human beings experience the consequences of their evil because they have suppressed, they decide to walk away from their Creator. They want no relationship with God as their Father. Yeah, but it still seems that a loving God would do something. Well, beloved, He did. He did something. He didn't write us off. But He loved us. 1 John chapter 4 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now the one who does not love does not know God. Remember how we talked on Friday night about the great command in Matthew 22? When the lawyer says, what's the most important thing God ever said? Remember Jesus said, most important thing, greatest of all the commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Remember the lawyer's going to walk away? Jesus said, get back here, I'm not done. He says, and the second is as important as the first. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Because God was going to say, I'm not going to leave it to you on how you're going to figure out how to love me. Because some of you are going to go wacko. Some of you are going to create thousands of religions and then fight among each other, all saying that you're loving God. Some of you are going to become violent. Some of you in the Middle East are going to cut some heads off of other people and say you're doing it because you're loving God. So do you think God's going to... He's not going to trust us as far as He can throw us. When it comes that we're going to determine how we're going to love God, God goes, no, 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 no. I will tell you, I want you to love me and I'll tell you how I will be loved. I will be loved by the way you love each other. Because one another, I've created all of you and you all bear His image. So here He says that this one does not know God because God is love. Now watch this. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. Here's what God did, even though we've repressed His goodness, His love, and we've created all this pain and suffering in this world we live in. He says that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live, have hope through Him. That God has provided a way that we could come back to our first love. That we could actually have our sinfulness forgiven because God poured His wrath upon the consequences of our sin, judgment, on His own Son on the cross. And if we would simply repent, all that means is tell the truth. Own up to your own sinfulness. How do you forgive somebody who refuses to believe they've ever done anything wrong? And that's why He says repent. God wants to forgive you. He's provided for your forgiveness. But He can only forgive you when you have asked for forgiveness. And you're going to only ask for forgiveness when you believe you need what? Say it. Forgiveness. But then He's going to place a new heart in us, Spirit of God, and give us the desire to honor Him as our Heavenly Father. Now watch this. In verse 10, He says, not only have I loved and given hope and a way to come back, so that you're going to find out in just a few minutes why that's so important, but He actually has showed us how to love. I mean, if loving is to by choice, to recognize, remember that love in the Bible, agape, has more to do with motion than emotion. You got the word eros, like erotic love, that's passion, that's good to date with, it's an emotion, comes and goes. You had the word eros, which is kind of, I should say, a storge, which is family love, and family love is kind of, you're stuck with Aunt Zelma, Uncle Bowman, you know, it's an emotion. You got phileo, that's when you share things in common, your friends. That's cool. That's an emotion. But in John 13, 34 and 35, when Jesus says, this command I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you, question, how do you command an emotion? You cannot command an emotion. I can't tell you to feel this, feel that. See, by command, it simply means a choice of your will. So once you are commanded, you choose to obey or not obey. So agape love is not initially an emotion. It's a choice. It's a choice of motion, not emotion. And what is the motion? Well, He says, love like God showed us the way He loved us. Listen to verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us this way, we ought to also love one another. Now, what did He do there? Well, look at it. It says not that we loved Him, that He loved us. First thing is that He initiated it. It was His idea. If I come to you and say, well, what can I do to make you happy? You say, go wash my car. All right, fine, go wash your car. But I'm really serving you. Now, maybe I'm doing it because I'm afraid of you, or maybe you're going to get a bill from me for $20. You know, who knows? But pure agape, to communicate worth to another human being, it has to be first your idea. You initiated. We didn't sit there and say, God, you got a son up there that you could send down here to die and take care of our sinful problem? It wasn't our idea. So God initiated, and then notice, He initiated an action. God sent His Son. You can't sit around and be thinking about it and say, well, I really love, I really care, you're really a wonderful person. No, He initiated an action. And notice, He initiated an action of self-sacrifice. God sent His Son. That's how much of a sacrifice. Here's the kicker. You want to communicate worth to someone? The greater sacrifice, the greater worth communicating. So if you go and spend 20 minutes with somebody, you know, and it's of your own time, that's nice. You communicated some worth. What if you go spend and sacrifice an entire day with them? Was there more worth communicated? Absolutely. The greater sacrifice, the greater love communicated. That's why, guys, I don't know what you did with Valentine's. For years I kept telling Holly, it is a pagan holiday. We don't celebrate pagan holidays. But all the other friends still got chocolates and flowers, and I got an argument. You know, but gentlemen, when you go out and you want to communicate worth to your bride, to your spouse, guys, you're dating and you want to communicate love and worth to your sweetheart, you don't go and buy them something. And by the way, when they're opening up and saying, by the way, it was a Kmart special. I got a blue light. I got it for 50% off. That will go over like a pregnant pole vaulter. You know what I'm saying? Because it is the greater sacrifice communicates the greater worth. And what greater sacrifice could the Father give than His own Son from eternity past? But there's one more part to it. He says, and God, not that we love Him, but He loved us. He sent, initiated an action of self-sacrifice, His Son, to be a propitiation for our sins. Isn't there one of those big words? Propitiation, justification, watermelon, cantaloupe. We know a lot of big words. All the word propitiation means is the satisfaction, the payment of the greatest need we had. That is forgiveness for our sin. He provided propitiation, the satisfaction, the forgiveness for our sin. Let's say I'm driving home after the service, and I'm just thinking, you know, I want to communicate to my wife. Holly and I have been married 45 years, and I want to just show her how much I love her. I want to communicate worth, love. So I'm driving down Highway 101. I see a Home Depot. I pull off. So I'm going to initiate, it's my idea, an action. I pull off. Of self-sacrifice, because I see it right there. It's going to cost me about $400. But she's going to love this. I'm going to go ahead and put a ribbon on it. And I'm going to put it in the back of my car. And I'm going to go home and say, honey, I just want you to know, this is from me to you. I thought every woman needs a jackhammer. And you're just going to love. Look at how shiny it is. It was $500 with tax. And where are we missing here? I've initiated an action of self-sacrifice, but I did not meet a real need. And that's what He did here for us. So you got to put it all together. How do you love? We love the way God loved us. How does God love us? He initiated, it's our idea, an action that cost us something of self-sacrifice to meet a real need. For us, it was the forgiveness of our sinfulness. For us, we each other, we touch each other's need. That's how we love. Now, here's the big question. If that's how we love, why? I mean, really, come on. Why should we come back to our first love? We now know how we come back to our first love. We do it by loving God, by loving others. And we know now how to love others, communicate love by initiating actions of sacrifice to meet real needs. When the world sees that, they'll see we're not phonies, not nasty or mean, but they'll see indeed we're for real and that Jesus Christ is for real. But we got to close this conference with, but why would I do that? There's a big debate going on right now at the universities on whether or not the soul exists. See, one argument is that we have no soul. They say we're a piece of meat. So we're just a machine, a big piece of meat. Or are we a big piece of meat with a soul in it? Now, the argument that we're just a big piece of meat, machine, is because I can go ahead and take a scalpel and put it into your brain. I can move it around and I can mess up your brain and I can change your person. I can make it so you can't talk, won't talk. I can make you forget. I can basically change your person by messing around with your brain. Therefore, we must just be a machine, piece of meat. But the argument that we're a piece of meat with a soul, it's the fact that when you look in the mirror, now, you younger ones, you look in the mirror and you go, yeah, you know, I look pretty good there. The problem with those of us who get older, we're starting to look in the mirror and go, what in the world happened? You go, I'm better looking than that. And the reason is because it's like when you're infused with your soul, God creates your soul. In Genesis 2:7 says, God breathed into the first clump of clay His spirit, and He became a living nephesh, is the Hebrew word, a living soul. So whether at conception, in the womb, wonderful mystery, but God creates you with a soul. Now that's you, but you're trapped into this car, and you're sealed in it, and you can't get out of it. Now, when the car's brand new, it runs and it has the lights, it does everything, the horn honks, everything. So most of you think that you are the car, because the car does everything and your soul wants to do. But after some years, the car starts getting beaten up. And so the front headlight's broken, but you can't get out of the car to fix it. And you got a flat back tire here, you can't get out of the car to fix it. So you've got to figure out how to navigate driving this car in this beat up old car now. But you are still as young and fresh as anyone else. Do you remember when you first learned fractions? Now, you're Asian, many of you, so that means what, first grade? Whenever it was, you know. The fact is, fractions, remember, the bigger the bottom number, the smaller the top number. So let's take me, 66 years of age. That's pretty old. I should be dead by now, right? All right, my soul is 66 years old. Okay, 66. Now put a line. Now let's put that under the line. Eternal soul. Oh my. All of a sudden, my 66-year-old soul on the top of the fraction got really small real fast. That's why when I look in the mirror, I go, what in the world? Because my soul is still an infant. My soul is very, very much alive. But as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, this tent that we live in is going to be taken down. You don't live in forever in a tent. And this is the kicker. For those of you who are over 50, you know what I'm talking about. The older you get, either you let your soul absorb to your body and define your soul as your body and say, I'm just an old person, I'm falling apart. Or like Paul did, you begin to detach your soul from your body. I woke up one day and I had my father's hands. These are ugly, crummy looking hands. Where did they come from? Well, it's this body. But I am not this body. And to think I'm this body, you make a mistake. Because I have an infant soul. But here's the question. If I have an infant soul, will it ever be released from this beat up old car? Do you believe in life after death? Do you? Luke 23, Jesus is on the cross. And his two lugs on either side giving him a hard time until one figures it out that Jesus didn't deserve to be there. Remember the one guy said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me when you come to your kingdom? What was the first word Jesus used? Today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. In John chapter 11, Jesus' good friend Lazarus dies. Now, Jesus is up north. Now, what happens here? Lazarus is sick. Why doesn't he get his guy down there? He heal all these other people. He doesn't do a thing till he hears that his friend Lazarus is dead. What's that? Sovereign wisdom again. Then he shows up 4 days later. The guy's starting to stink in the grave. But on the way, he meets Martha, one of the sisters. Now, she was about 6'4", 280 pounds. I mean, she was a tough lady. And Martha's mad and meets him outside the villages. He's coming and saying, where were you? Where were you when my brother died, your friend? What kind of friend are you? And that's when Jesus said the most remarkable thing. Martha, I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Martha, do you believe this? The night before our Lord's crucified, John chapter 14, he's with the boys. They all thought he was going to kick out the Romans and take over. And he's talking about the fact he's going to die. They're all bummed out. John 14, verse 1, the first three verses, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive your soul, receive you to myself, so that you can be where I am. You believe in life after death? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ, what departs? This dust body, beat up car? No, it goes back to dust. Just like even Solomon said in his journal, when this body goes back to the dust, the spirit will return to him who gave it. So the fact is, the Bible's pretty clear that there's life after death. Now I want to take my last 3-4 minutes to tell you the answer to the question, so why Do we come back to our first love? Why do we love God by loving each other? Why do we initiate actions of self-sacrifice to meet each other's needs, to communicate that love and that worth? Why is love more emotion than an emotion? It's because there's life after death. And when this soul leaves this body, you're more alive than you are now. Have you ever heard of the Bema Seat of Christ? The Bema Seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, when he talks about absent from the body, present with the Lord, listen to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word is bematos of Christos. That each one may be recompensed for the deeds. Return to the deeds you did at first. Remember the warning? To the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul even explains it when he says this, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul lays his foundation. We're to build on this foundation. And what we do to build on this foundation is pretty important. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Fire itself will test the quality of not each man, this isn't purgatory, each man's work will be tried. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as through fire. By the hairy chin. Now what he's saying here is that we're not going to be in judgment, condemnation, Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But he does say there is going to be a judgment, an evaluation, the bematos. And he says that the bematos, we shall all stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for our deeds. What deeds? Because our deeds, there's two categories, combustible and non-combustible. There's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. What are these deeds? Well, the deeds are how you build on the foundation. Paul said the foundation is Jesus Christ. What in the world does that mean, you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ? You build it on the foundations of the commands of Christ. And what was the great command? You love God by loving your neighbors yourself. What was the clear command? Love one another as I have loved you. For by this all men will know you are my disciples. If you want to glorify Father, John 15, then abide in my love and keep my commandments to love one another. To build upon the foundation of Christ is to love like Christ loved. And upon that loving, we will be judged. And a judgment is simply this. It actually makes sense. If everything I do is to benefit me, if I initiate actions of self-sacrifice to benefit me, I already have my reward. So it's wood, hay, straw. And was tested. Why would I get a second reward? I already got my reward. I manipulated people around me. I focused my entire life to make sure I was saved. Me, myself, and I. The Blessed Trinity right here. And so therefore, there's no loving anyone else. I'm just loving me, baby. So fine. Wood, hay, straw. And here's the justice. You've already received your reward. So where's your argument? Also, grasshopper. On the other hand, if my deeds, as I'm loving God by loving others, I'm initiating actions of self-sacrifice to meet the needs of others. What am I getting out of this? At the moment, nothing. But that's gold, silver, precious stones. Because who's going to reward me for all that I did and loved for others and benefited others? That's the gold. That's the silver. Those are the precious stones. And then just quickly, well, then what's the reward? Say, oh, no, I don't need a reward. I'm too godly for a reward. If God says he's going to give you a reward, you want to argue with him? So what's the reward? I was raised Southern Baptist, had the hell scared out of me every week. And I was told that the reward are hats, crowns. You get these hats. And then Revelation 4 says you got to give all the hats back. We cast our crowns before Jesus. Now, when I'm a little kid, I'm going, know, that doesn't sound fun at all. The rewards are not hats. What are rewards? 2 Timothy 2:12, if you are faithful to Him, He'll be faithful to us, and we shall reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, why are you suing each other? Don't you know that you shall reign over nations, and you shall actually have responsibility over angels? Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, come, sit on my throne and rule with me as I sit on my Father's throne. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, God will have basically a generation of those who will reign with Christ forever. You have it again in Revelation 20, and we will reign with Christ forever and ever. What's this reigning with Christ? You see, the Father's preparing a gift for the Son. It's the kingdom of God. Ever wonder how come it's taken so long for Jesus to come back? Have you ever asked God, where are you? It's been 2,000 years. You know, Peter, John all thought you were going to come back now, and it's been a long, 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 long time. Well, it's because if Jesus came back the first century, it'd be a pretty small kingdom He'd give to the Son and be pretty Jewish. But you see, when Jesus said, all whom the Father gives to me, I will not cast out. Because the Father is drawing. John 5 says, you only recognize who Jesus is. You didn't figure it out because the Father in heaven caused you to recognize His Son. The Father's packing the gift, the kingdom, with every tongue, every nation. All that has been divided back in Genesis 11. And we'll all have participants in this wonderful gift that God the Father is going to give to the Son. And when the gift is packed and completed with people who adore and love the Son, then the Father will give the gift of the kingdom to the Son. The Son will return to this earth and plant it on this real estate. But He's not going to have the responsibility of caring and serving over the next creation by Himself. He's going to share that responsibility with us. You do understand, we're putting together our own resumes at the Bema Seat of Christ when our soul is released from this beat up old car and we are standing before Christ. We will receive our assignments. Your reward will be your capacity to be able to serve with Christ. And how do you think Christ will be serving those in His kingdom? By loving them. So somebody better learn how to love like Jesus. Because those who can do it best are the ones that will have the positions and the greatest responsibilities. This is how we love. God bless you. I hope it made sense.